May I ask you this morning, if you are a Christian, are you a Christian? You say, well, I'm not altogether sure I know what it means to be a Christian. It's certainly understandable that you would say such a thing. In our day and time, it is a matter that has become thoroughly confused. For example, in many parts of the world, if you don't claim a heritage that is either Jewish or Arabic, you're automatically considered to be a Christian, if only by default. Some people really do think that being a Christian is nearly the same as being a white middle-class American, or being born into a particular religious tradition. Yes, I'm a Christian. As an infant, I was baptized a Catholic. I was raised in a Lutheran home. I was confirmed when I was 13. But most properly speaking, a Christian is a person much more particularly defined than any of these conclusions suggest. According to the scriptures, a Christian is a person who has forsaken all self-generated attempts at making peace with God, whether they be of a religious or social or moral nature, and in turn has staked his eternal existence on the saving accomplishments of Jesus Christ. And by that I mean his death of reconciliation on the cross and his life-giving resurrection from the dead. In fact, to be even more precise, a Christian is not a person who merely believes those events occurred. A Christian is a person who trusts in them exclusively as the only basis for the experience of eternal salvation. A person is not a Christian then simply because he's not something else, or because he was raised in a certain kind of family, or because he espouses a particular moral code. A person is a Christian when he has Jesus Christ for his Savior. Does this describe you? Are you a Christian? Is God himself in the process of calling you to be a Christian? You say, well, how can I know that? It's very simple. When God wants to make a person into a Christian, he creates within that person a spiritual appetite that cannot be satisfied by anyone or anything else other than Jesus Christ. God, in most cases, begins to cause you to see the futility of attempting to live your life apart from God, apart from him. And he is very effective in doing this. Then, he frequently moves ahead to convince you of the guilt of your offenses against him. And in so doing, eventually persuades you, beyond all doubt, that your only hope for eternal life must rest on the merit of someone else, because you can't save yourself. Then, in his gracious love and mercy, God points you to his Son, Jesus Christ. With outstretched arms, God in turn tells you that you must receive that Son. If you are a Christian this morning, then this is what you have done. You've received Jesus Christ. You've bowed before him. You've attached yourself to him. If you are not a Christian, then I hope that you will receive him today. I pray to that very end. There is no need for you to be uncertain, no need for you to be confused, no need for there to be any hesitancy, because the fact of the matter is the Bible is extraordinarily clear. To all who receive him, he gives the right to become the child of God. It's the inception of the Christian life. It's how a Christian is birthed, how it all begins. But my dear friends, the Christian life is not only about beginnings. It's about continuings and endings. To be sure, embracing Jesus Christ is the initiation into Christianity, but embracing Jesus Christ sets us on a trajectory of implications that far outstrip the experience of initiation. Implications that now prove to be the substance of this next portion in the Revelation. You say, well, Art, what are the implications that you have in mind? At the most basic level, friends, one of the implications of being a follower of Jesus Christ is that one takes upon himself the role of being a witness to Jesus Christ. The New Testament is absolutely emphatic at this point. Conversion is the act whereby we enlist ourselves as witnesses. Witnesses to Jesus. Now, in the Revelation, admittedly, the Apostle John does not seek to develop this theme for our edification. Instead, he presupposes our prior acceptance of it. Which is why, then, you see, throughout the Apocalypse, John repeatedly refers to Christians as witnesses, the witnesses, those who testify. Assuming our acceptance of this responsibility, John does, however, seek to build upon this, or better yet, to tease out its implications. Yes, being a follower of Jesus Christ means being a witness to Jesus Christ. More to the point, however, John wants us to begin to understand that being a witness to Jesus Christ will mean, in some sense, being a martyr for Jesus Christ. And that being a martyr for Jesus Christ will ultimately mean being a victor because of Jesus Christ. Now that, you see, is what this new section of the Revelation is all about. And it's my desire to help you see this over the next couple of weeks. Essential to this endeavor, however, is the need for you, firstly, to understand where this section fits in the overall literary structure of the book. Now, as you well know, at this point, comprising a large part of the Revelation is three sevenfold visions of judgment. The seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, and the seven bowl judgments. You may recall that in the seal cycle of judgments, we saw the first six seals slit open, one right after another, with their respective judgments poured out upon the inhabitants of the earth. John's label for people who are defiant to God and His gospel. In fact, with the slitting of the sixth seal, John has provided a preview of the final judgment itself. And in response to this, he hears a rhetorical question that is asked by the world's despairing wicked. The great day of their wrath has come, the wrath of the one who is seated on the throne and the Lamb. Who, they ask, is able to stand? Well, in the very next chapter then, chapter 7, rather than continue on with his pattern, John postpones the slitting of the seventh seal to answer this question. It serves, you see, as a kind of break in the action, a scene change. The same time period is in view, that is, the time during which these sealed judgments are being poured out, only now an altogether different group of people is brought to our attention. That is, we're made to see God's people, the church. And to be more specific, John provides us with a vision of these people, God's people, from two vantage points. From two perspectives. Do you remember this? To begin with, he reveals them to be the completed Israel, the 144,000, God's bondservants, John calls them, sealed with God's name and thus marked out for his protection before the judgments begin. And then from a second vantage point, John reveals the same group of people now as an innumerable international multitude of white-robed worshipers in heaven, now experiencing all of the bliss of eternal life. And so you see, imposed, or better, interposed, between the slitting of the sixth and seventh seal is this interlude, this excursus, which, while contemporary to the outpouring of these judgments, seeks to draw our attention away from the world in general and focus it upon the church in particular. To what end? To assure us of God's protection during this time of outpoured judgment. This is that interlude's theme: protection, preservation, security. Well, here in chapter 10, we come upon now the very same literary design once again. The sixth trumpet sounds in chapter 9, verse 13. And we read of its corresponding judgment through chapter 9, verse 21. Oh, when does the seventh trumpet sound? Not now, until chapter 11, verse 15. And so here it is then. Sandwiched between the two final trumpet judgments is another excursus, another interlude that once again draws our attention from those who are the recipients of these judgments to the people of God. But what is now the theme of this interlude? Not protection, not preservation at this point. That was the theme of the prior interlude. Rather, the theme here, the theme of this interlude, beloved, is vindication. The vindication of God's people who are here distinctly characterized as witnesses. You say, well, Art, how does this vindication express itself? Well, just as was the case with the first interlude, so also is this one made up of two parts. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. In chapter 10, 1 to 11, God promises to vindicate His witnesses by means of the final judgment of their enemies. In chapter 11, verses 1 to 14, God is seen to vindicate His witnesses by means of their ultimate experience of reward. Resurrection. This is how God will vindicate His people. Destruction, deliverance. All of which assumes, all of which presupposes that being a follower of Jesus Christ means being a witness to Jesus Christ. That being a witness to Jesus Christ will in some sense mean being a martyr for Jesus Christ. And that being a martyr for Jesus Christ will ultimately mean being a victor because of Jesus Christ. This will all become progressively apparent to us over the next couple of weeks. Now for this morning, I'd like for us to consider the first part of this vindication. God's promise to vindicate His witnesses by means of the final judgment of their enemies. To see it unfold, let's consider this chapter under three simple headings. Firstly, the vision John sees, verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. Secondly, the promise John hears, the second part of verse 2 through verse 7. And thirdly, the commission John receives, verse 8 through verse 11. Firstly now, the vision John sees, verse 1. And I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. John sees an angel coming down out of heaven. And what a magnificent angel it is. Now, of course, as you well know, the Revelation makes mention of many angels, a great many angels, but none, beloved, quite as spectacular as this one. This is no little chubby baby with wings, an effeminate creature playing languidly on a harp. This angel is seen to be colossal in size, in that he strides the land with one foot and the sea with another. Moreover, he reflects something of God's own glory, doesn't he? Each of the features that here distinguish him is used elsewhere to speak of God Himself and the Son of Man. This angel, for example, is robed with a cloud, wrapped in a cloud. Have you ever noticed that throughout the Scriptures, clouds often accompany God's presence? They often accompany God's various descents to the earth. They accompany the ascent of the Son of Man into heaven, which is why, you see, the psalmist refers to the clouds as God's chariot. Here, used to accompany the descent of this glorious angel, it reminds us, beloved, that he comes to us from a divine origin. That he comes to us from the very presence of God Himself. Moreover, John says he has a rainbow over his head or above his head. Perhaps, as some have suggested, functioning as something like a many-colored turban. Now, beloved, where were we the last time the Revelation drew our attention to a rainbow? In the real Holy of Holies, chapter 4. in heaven itself, where John's vision of God revealed a rainbow surrounding his throne. John says his face was like the sun. The luminosity of his face reminds us of what was said of the Son of Man back in chapter 1, verse 16, that his face was like the sun shining with full force. And his legs, John writes, they were like pillars of fire, which draws your attention back to what Old Testament scene? The Exodus, of course. The wilderness wanderings, during which time God's special presence with his people distinctly evidenced itself in a pillar of fire. Now, there have been some people, you may know this, who have suggested that this angel is no one less than Jesus Christ himself, given all of these magnificent qualities that distinguish him. But I don't think that's quite right. For one thing, most properly speaking, Jesus is never referred to as an angel in the New Testament. For another, you will see in verse 6 that the oath this angel swears would seem altogether inappropriate for Christ to make. He swears this oath by the one who lives forever and ever. And that seems odd to us given the fact that throughout the Revelation, Jesus Christ is the one repeatedly identified as the Eternal One. This is not a reference to Jesus Christ, beloved. It's a reference to an angel who, by virtue of being in the presence of God, radiates, reflects something of that glory. And we have precedent for this, don't we? You remember the transformation of Moses' appearance? How it radiated with the brightness of God's glory after he was in the presence of God? This here is not the first time we read of an angel reflecting such glory. We see the same thing, beloved, in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 10, in a context very much related to this one, as we will see in the coming weeks. No, this is not Jesus Christ. This is a glorious angel whose appearance reflects the glory of God's presence as he brings God's message. Now, the reason why I take the time to elaborate this with you, seeing what it is, helps us then in a very important way to understand something of the structure, the essence of this book that is so frequently missed by commentators of the Revelation and preachers of the Revelation. You say, well, what do you mean? Keep your finger here and turn back to chapter 1. Keep your finger here and turn back to chapter 1. How does the Apostle John open the Revelation? He opens it by articulating a chain of transmission that describes how God will communicate this revelation to his people. Chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified to the Word of God. We can summarize it very simply. God gives it to Jesus. Jesus gives it to his angel. His angel brings it to John, and John delivers it to his people. Five links in the chain of transmission. God gives it to Jesus. Jesus gives it to his angel. The angel gives it to John. John gives it to God's people. John gives it to us. Now, how does this chain of transmission express itself in the outworking of this book? What did we see in chapter 5? God gives the scroll of destiny to the Lamb. The scroll closed with seven seals. The Lamb then begins the process of slitting the seals that the scroll might be opened and its contents known. Now, here in chapter 10, we see this giant angel descending from heaven, bearing reflected glory from having been in the presence of the Lamb. And what does he bear in his hand? A scroll that is now standing open. He in turn gives it to John, who then in verse 11 is commanded to make it known to people. It all unfolds right here. The fact of the matter is, beloved, in one very real sense, everything thus far in the Revelation has been preparatory for what will now become the heart of the book, beginning in chapter 12, following this interlude and the sounding of the seventh trumpet. In other words, the seven-sealed scroll has now been opened. It's obvious, I suppose, from what I've been saying. I take it that the scroll here is the same scroll that was shown to us in chapter 5. You say, but Art, this refers to here a little scroll. Yeah, but it doesn't mean that it's a different scroll than the one mentioned in chapter 5. The fact is, the Greek of this period, the word for scroll and little scroll were used interchangeably with no intended difference in meaning. You say, but why is the scroll here then seen to be little? For two reasons, both of which are the consequences of this apocalyptic style. Firstly, it's seen here to be little because we see it in the hand of this gigantic angel. Compared to him, this scroll is small. And secondly, it is seen to be little because in this vision, John will be required to eat it. What is the content of this scroll? It is the remainder of the revelation. God's plan for the final judgment of his enemies and the ultimate vindication of his people. Destruction, deliverance. So that at the end of it all, it can be declared by the angels, as we see it in chapter 11, verse 15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. This, then, is the vision John sees. Now, secondly, let's look at the promise John hears. The fact is, John hears a couple of things, doesn't he? They are, as it were, two parts of the same promise. He hears a promise. John sees this great angel, and now look what he says, verse 3. He gave a great shout, like a lion roaring. Even his voice is commensurate with his colossal size. And you'll note that this great shout serves as a trigger, as a cue. It calls forth a response. And when he shouted, the seven thunders sounded. Now, what are these seven thunders? Well, we have two clues to help us at this point. To begin with, in every other passage of the Revelation where thunders are mentioned, they always form a premonition, a precursor of God's coming judgment. They announce judgment is coming. We saw that very thing right before the beginning of the trumpet judgments, chapter 8, verse 5. They announce coming judgment. Secondly, friends, this series of seven thunders finds itself surrounded by other series of sevens, as we've already admitted. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls yet to come, chapter 16. All of which are various series of judgments. So what are these seven thunders? I would submit to you they are another potential series of seven judgments. I say potential because, as you can now see, they are aborted. Verse 4, and when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Now, let me tell you what I think is going on. In the sealed judgments, I know it's been a while, huh? Chapter 6. In the sealed judgments, the first in these seven cycle judgments, how much of the created realm was affected by their judgment? The text tells us 1/4. And do these judgments produce any repentance? No. Then comes the trumpets, the next in these seven cycle judgments. And in this case, how much of the created realm is affected by their judgment? The text tells us 1/3. The scope is increased. It moves from 1/4 to 1/3. Do these judgments produce any repentance? Chapter 9, verse 21 says, no. Now the seven thunders sound. Yet another series in these seven cycle judgments. So how much of the created realm is affected this time? It's not said because they're revoked. What's next? The seven bowl judgments. And how much of the created realm will be affected by their judgment? No longer a fraction of any sort, beloved. Instead, all of the created realm without exception becomes the object of judgment. Now, have you caught the emerging pattern? It helps us to see what these thunders are and why they are revoked. In the first series of judgments, 1/4 of creation is affected. In the second series of judgments, 1/3 of the created realm is affected. But in both cases, no repentance is forthcoming. In this third series of judgments, the seven thunders, if we follow the literary pattern and rhythm, it would seem that the next step would be to afflict 1/2 of the created realm by these judgments. But by virtue of the unwillingness of the inhabitants of the earth to repent in the prior two series of judgments, even given their progressive intensification, God now revokes the seven thunder judgments and immediately moves ahead to the bowl judgments, where all, without exception, will now suffer judgment, taking us up to the very end. "Seal them up," the voice cries out of heaven. You remember the imagery of chapter 5? To slit open the seals meant to inaugurate the contents of what was inside the scroll. Well, you see, in keeping with that imagery then, to seal up what the thunders have said means to prevent them from coming to pass. Why? Because opportunity for repentance has come to an end. As it were, God says, "It's time to get on with it." "Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and the land raised his right hand to heaven." It's the posture taken when making an oath. "And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it." And what's the substance of this oath? Here it is. "There will be no more delay." Forget the seven thunders. No more delay. "But in the days when the seventh angel is to blow his trumpet, the mystery of God will be fulfilled as he announced to his servants the prophets." What is this mystery of God? It's the very thing God had revealed to his prophets throughout all of the Old Testament, beloved. It's the contents of the scroll. It's the remainder of the revelation. That is God's purposes for final judgment of his enemies and the ultimate vindication of his people. Deliverance, destruction. And if you remember the flow of this book, here now is the definitive answer to a lingering question. Do you remember the cry of the martyrs? Remember that from chapter 6? The witnesses who had been slain because of their testimony to Jesus. "How long will it be, O Lord, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" It's a cry for vindication. You remember the answer? They're given white robes. They're told to rest. Until the number of the martyrs, the witnesses, is completed. Here now, that period of time, the age of the witnessing and martyred church, has come to an end. There will be no more delay. "But in the days when the seventh angel is to blow his trumpet, the mystery of God will be fulfilled as he announced to his servants the prophets." God's people will be vindicated. The cry of the martyrs will be answered. How? Once and for all, in the final and eternal judgment of those who persecuted God's witnessing people. In other words, the basis for their punishment, as we will see, becomes their persecution of the people of God who speak openly of Jesus Christ. This, beloved, is God's promise. When the seventh trumpet sounds, history as we presently know it will be terminated and the enemies of God eternally condemned. And by the way, did you notice that I ignored a little statement concerning this angel back at the end of verse 2? It wasn't because I just wanted to hurry on or anything like that. That little comment, did you see it? Setting his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Did you notice that it's mentioned again in verse 5? Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and the land. And again in verse 8. The angel who is standing on the sea and the land. It's mentioned 3 times. It's too important to miss by accident. I missed it on purpose. Why? As this angel makes this announcement of God's promise, does he have 1 foot on the land and another on the sea? Beyond communicating something of the enormity of his size, what's the reason for illustrating this? Well, some people have said, since this angel is a representative for God, it is a way of illustrating, in a general sense, God's sovereignty over all the created realm, land, sea. And to be sure, friends, in the language of the Bible, to place one's foot on something is to indicate sovereignty over that thing. And so as far as the suggestion goes, the idea of sovereignty is true. The problem is it doesn't go far enough. See, given the context of the revelation now, this imagery here is intended to illustrate God's sovereignty in a way that is much more sharply pointed than at first glance. Let me tell you what I mean. In chapters 12 and 13, we meet 3 persons. A great red dragon, a reference to the devil, and 2 beasts. Who are preoccupied with the accomplishment of the dragon's will. 2 beasts who serve the dragon. As we will come to see when we get there, they seek to function as a kind of unholy triumvirate, a kind of counterfeit trinity, if you will, aping the trinity, seeking to displace God. The first of these 2 beasts is called the beast of the sea, Antichrist. The second is called the beast of the land, the false prophet. Now, why they are referred to in this manner, I will save until we get there. You will see that the symbolism is very easy to understand. But the point, you see, friends, now is this. If you have this beast of the sea and this beast of the land, and they are both working on behalf of the devil, and here now you have this angel, 3 times said to be standing with 1 foot on the land and 1 foot on the sea, and is now announcing this judgment of God. Well, you see, the implication is this. Yes, there is a devil. And yes, there is an antichrist. And yes, there is a false prophet who will seek to do the devil's bidding in this world. But there is still only, always, 1 sovereign God. And if he comes down to say, there will be no more delay, you can rest assured that there will be no more delay, that there will be judgment. Which is why the angel swears this oath as he does. By him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it. In other words, he singles out God's eternity and God's role as creator to display his supremacy over all of time and over all of creation, which includes the beast of the sea, the beast of the land, and the devil they serve. Now, brothers and sisters, will you come to terms with this once and for all? Young men and women headed off to university, the greenhouses, as it were, of postmodernism. Will you come to terms with this once and for all? We do not live in a dualistic universe. There is only and always 1 God, and nothing, whether blessing, suffering, or even evil, escapes his sovereignty. This is such an important lesson to learn, beloved. It is life transformational, so vital to your spiritual growth and maturity. So vital to the way you think about the world and the way you read the newspapers and watch the television when you think about all that happens in this world. This is the God who is sovereign over all of it. And why is it an issue here? To show us that the God who promises judgment is the God who can't be competed with. The God who is sovereign over everything. It's to grant us absolute assurance that what God promises, He will fulfill. It's how He will vindicate us as His witnesses. He will judge our enemies and bring them to their eternal doom. You see, beloved, it's how we triumph. I told you this a long time ago. It's how we triumph. We witness to Jesus Christ. The world then, in turn, persecutes us and kills us. God then punishes the world for persecuting us and takes us to heaven. It's victory in apparent defeat. Just like the Lamb we follow. It's a promise grounded in God's comprehensive sovereignty. It's the promise John hears. Finally now, the commission John receives. Verse 8. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." Now, beloved, given this great and glorious angel, it's highly unlikely John would have dared to do such a thing had he not received this authoritative word out of heaven. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, "Take it and eat." Actually, the idea is devour. Consume all of it. It will be bitter to your stomach, but sweet as honey in your mouth. So I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. Does this sound familiar to you, friends? It's an image ripped off from the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 2, a hand is stretched out to Ezekiel, and on it is an open scroll with writing on the front and on the back. And God tells him, "Eat it." In other words, Ezekiel, you must internalize this message. You must make it your own. You must assimilate it. As a prophet, you're not a mere automaton in my hand, a preacher who doesn't feel the things that he preaches. You must ingest this message so that it becomes yours, so that when you preach, your heart feels like my heart. And so Ezekiel eats the scroll. How does it taste? Like honey. And beloved, we know something of this, don't we? We know something of this instinctively as Christians. To receive the Word of God, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? We delight in God's Word just to have it and to read it. I take that it's in part why you're here. You love God's Word and the joy that it can affect in your heart. It nourishes, it strengthens, it comforts, it edifies, it consoles. And so the psalmist says, as you well know, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." But let me ask you now, what was to be the subject of Ezekiel's message? The coming judgment of God if the people do not repent of their unbelief and idolatry. And here's the kicker. God tells Ezekiel, before he ever preaches one word, "The people will never believe you. The people will not respond. The people will not turn from their idolatry." And so what does Ezekiel realize? That for all intents and purposes, his message will only serve to be an expression of judgment. You know what God says to Ezekiel? You're going to preach to people who have a hard head. And I'm going to make your head even harder. But they'll never respond. And this, you see, beloved, is John's experience right here. He takes in the word. And as always, it proves to be a sweet thing. It's the joy of receiving a revelation from God. Can you imagine? But the temporary sweetness cannot disguise the bitterness that accompanies this word. For the simple reason that it is a word, as we will come to discover, with the weight of its emphasis on the subject of a coming judgment to be poured out on people who will not repent, who will in defiance refuse the gospel. In fact, this becomes even clearer in the last verse. Then they said to me, this voice out of heaven and perhaps this strong angel, you must prophesy again about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. And my friends, from this point forward in the Revelation, that particular phrase right there is always used now to speak of the totality of humanity that remains defiant toward God and the gospel. In fact, most of our English translations, I think, miss the nuance here. Most of our English translations say, you must prophesy again about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. It's more accurate to render that preposition against. You must prophesy again against many peoples and nations and languages and kings. It's not that prophesying about them is wrong. It's that prophesying against them is more precise. In other words, beloved, John's commission now is to declare a message that will, for the large part, sound the theme of judgment. And if you think about the remainder of this book, what's the predominant emphasis of it? Judgment. 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 Now, to be sure, as I've already said, this judgment will prove to be the means by which God vindicates His people. He will avenge their blood. And for that reason alone, it is a cause for rejoicing, as we will see later on in this book. But for the time being, you see, John's task, like Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah before him, is to declare this coming judgment to people who will never repent. You know, beloved, it set me thinking this week. Because in so many ways, this gets us to the very heart of gospel ministry, doesn't it? It has bearing on how we do church. It forces us to consider the integrity of our evangelism. In other words, the question it forces us to ask is it possible to preach the gospel without ever mentioning the reality of the judgment of God? This morning I mentioned witnesses who become martyrs. And as we will see next Lord's Day, the witnesses who become martyrs is John's reference to the church. You know why that sounds so strange to us? In part, it's because so often our presentations of the gospel never contain anything that could ever offend anyone. Now, of course, beloved, and please hear me carefully at this point. We never want to preach the judgment of God with a demeanor that takes sadistic delight in knowing that those who refuse the gospel will meet with eternal condemnation. A pound of flesh kind of satisfaction in the eternal perdition of those who refuse to repent. No, beloved, when we talk about judgment, when we talk about judgment and the reality of it to unbelievers, as it were, we do it with a tear in our eyes. A compassionate and broken heart for the people to whom we speak. And yet, at the same time, we must never compromise that truth. The good news is good, only insofar as it's understood in the context of the bad news. Salvation becomes the most beautiful sound to our ears only after we've come face to face with the inevitable, inescapable expectation of wrath. You sang it this morning. Objects of wrath. Objects of mercy who should have known wrath. We're filled with unspeakable joy. My friends, be careful in your gospelizing. The gospel is not the answer to a low self-esteem. The gospel is not the answer to an unhappy marriage. The gospel is not the answer to a cancerous tumor or to an empty bank account. The gospel is the answer to the dilemma of a judgment that is deserved and imminent. And so we must preach judgment, even as we're quick to preach the deliverance from that judgment. Does the thought of this fill John with glee? With delight? A happy sense of retribution? No, it says it makes him sick to his stomach. Bitter, grievous, hard, painful. The fact is, his disposition here reminds us of another preacher, even more compassionate, who was well aware of the judgment to befall unrepentant people. It reminds me, beloved, of Jesus Christ weeping bitter tears over the people of Jerusalem who had rejected him, people who would soon meet with the judgment he himself would inflict. This is the delicate balance of the gospel. Now, may I ask you again? Are you a Christian? To remain apart from Jesus Christ is to keep yourself as his enemy. And to keep yourself as his enemy means that you will ultimately meet him as your judge. His sovereignty guarantees it. The fact is, his judgment of people like you will serve to vindicate all of the rest of us who do believe in him and belong to him. Become a Christian today. Receive God's Savior. And escape the judgment that is otherwise inescapable. It's what makes the good news good. Will you bow your heads with me?